Week, I showed you two of the three great events that will occur in eternity that God reveals, and it kind of struck me as we were teaching this. I think it might have been at the 10:45 service. It just hit me while I was teaching that, you know, it would have been very easy for God to just kind of finish up human history and then say, "Hey, and then I got some big things planned for you," and leave it at that. But He didn't do that. The Bible. From beginning to end, and the end is a new beginning, is very clear about what eternity will look like in the sense of it's going to be a new place, a new creation. And we looked at a new heaven and a new earth being created last week. Just one line. God says a new heaven and a new earth. And what's interesting about that is He doesn't describe the new earth. And the reason He doesn't, in my opinion, why John didn't have to describe it, because we live on earth. We don't live on earth that doesn't have a curse. The new earth won't have a curse either at some point, but we still know what creation looks like. But what He did spend a lot of time last week, we looked at this, is describing the heavenly city, because that is something that we can't put our hands around. And it's this place called New Jerusalem. And it is the place that Jesus was referring to in this passage. If you've ever been to a funeral, or you ever study the Gospel of John, you'll hear this passage often at memorial service. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so you may also be where I am." Jesus was referring to this heavenly city that's described in chapter 21 of Revelation. It's an awesome description. It's this cube that literally is, the city floats, as it were, in the air, in the heavens, and it's 14,000 square miles in each direction, and it goes 14,000 miles up, and it's surrounded by walls that are 267 feet thick, with all these ordinated, is that a good word? Adorned with all these precious stones. And there's 12 floors in this heavenly city that are 120 miles apart. I mean, this is just some incredible detail here. And then there's a river that runs through it. I was telling John today, I said, "You know, that's kind of cool, John. You probably get to do some fly fishing in that river." But I said, "My guess is it goes this way and this way." And there's a tree of life in there. And there's no need of a body of sun to bring warmth or light, because God's glory does that. And if you remember in the description last week, it talked about much of the gold there. Well, it mentions all the gold there as being transparent gold. And that's something we've never seen. We don't know what transparent gold is. But it's clear the reason it's transparent is so that God's light and glory can literally shine through it. I mean, this is an indescribable, unimaginable beauty that John tries to use human words for, because he got to see it. And Jesus is there preparing a place. Well, there was one more event yet to go in the future that I didn't share last week because of time that I want to share this morning. And that is that God, He says, will dwell with you and I. You know, the reality that sinful rebels will be made righteous and enjoy intimate fellowship, intimate relationship with God, is mind-boggling. It really is. I mean, the concept of God, it's beyond me. I know life is because I'm here. And I know life has always been because I'm here, because something doesn't come from nothing. And that God is that life that has no beginning and no end just kind of melts my brain cells. But it makes sense. And when you look at this, and you realize here at the very end of God's revelation, not only of His Son, but of Himself, saying, "I am going to dwell with you forever and ever. You will be made righteous. You who are unholy, I have redeemed. I have brought back." In fact, look at this passage. He says it four times here. This is just repetitive. So that God makes it very clear. John makes it very clear for you what God's MO is with us. He says, God is with men. He will live with them. They will be His people. And then the last thing He says, God Himself will be with them. He couldn't say it any clearer that there is going to be this incredible connection between the Creator of the universe and of all beings and those who have chosen to come to him through his son Jesus Christ. You know, when you read in the Old Testament and you study both when the children of Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, immediately God set about giving them his covenant of the law through Moses. And in doing so, he had them build what was called a tabernacle, and he says, I will dwell in this one particular place in the tabernacle, my glory, it's called the Shekinah glory of God, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so this tent of the meeting, as they called it, would be drug around with the children of Israel, these 2 million exiles from Egypt who were trying to make their way to the promised land, who went there and then decided not to go in against God's will because of the people living there scared them to death, and they didn't think they could take them. And so God let them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they drug this tent of the meeting around with them. And they did all their religious practices through this tent that they would set up, this tabernacle. It wasn't until centuries later that David's son Solomon actually built the very first temple, which was the hard copy of the tabernacle, which was the portable copy. And it was God who would dwell only in this one area called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was once a year that the high priest of Israel, and only the high priest of Israel, could enter in to that area after going through all the purification rites that were set up in the law in order to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubim, the big gold cherubim. Raiders of the Lost Ark, we'll give you a picture of that. And it was there that the sins of Israel were atoned for that year. And only on that day could the high priest go in there. And that was the only contact. You could get close to God, but you couldn't be in his presence. And then only the high priest would be, as it were, in his presence momentarily to do his work, and then he would have to leave. And then along you come in the New Testament, and Jesus dies on the cross. He cries out, "It is finished." And what a lot of people don't know, it was in the movie The Passion, by the way, and I don't know if you realize it was biblical. Because in Matthew, when Jesus died on the cross, it said darkness came across the whole land that day. A great earthquake shook Jerusalem at the moment of his death. But also something else happened that day. As Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and then it went out from there, was torn in two, interestingly enough, from top to bottom. The veil that covered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was over 2 feet thick, woven. And so the significance of that was that God basically said, I don't dwell in that place anymore. I'm done there. The covenant of the law is over. I'm not working in this way any longer. And so we discover when you read the New Testament that they were told to wait after Jesus was with them for 40 days, and probably a period of 10 days after Jesus had left them, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. You look in Acts chapter 2, the very first time, and that's when we found out the Spirit of God literally would indwell those who accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even with the Holy Spirit indwelling the body of Christ, indwells you and I today that have accepted Christ as our Savior, we can still go through hour after hour, sometimes even day after day, without recognizing God's presence in our life. We can do things, sinful things, even now as followers of Christ, and we do, that grieve the Spirit of God. And oftentimes, I hear this as a counselor pastor, is people saying, I just don't feel close to God. I don't feel God's presence in my life. And the question is, guess who moved? But I just want you to understand, this is how it works, both in the Old Testament and in our time in the church age. We don't sit down and have pizza and beer with Jesus. You can't have a face-to-face encounter with God. The author of Hebrews says it is impossible to please God unless we come by faith. That is the parameter of a relationship with God. No more in heaven. God dwells with man face-to-face. We are his people, and he is our God, and we have intimate fellowship with God in heaven, both in heaven and on the new earth. He will be with us, just as he said and repeated 4 different ways. You know, and something else about heaven that you have to understand, besides the fact that God's going to be there, and words can't do it justice this morning, simply cannot do it justice, and I know that, and that's part of the frustration of teaching this point. But you're never going to hear the words in heaven, been there, done that. Everything is new. And there's a sense that most commentators, most theologians, when they describe this eternal state that we're going to enter into and this perfect fellowship with God, is you get this sense that we're ever going to be longing and we're ever going to be fulfilled to new heights. It will never get stale. Do you get bored on earth? I do. In fact, the promise of youth, right, is that life has some hope. Or that life holds promise for us. And as we go down the journey in life, the older you get, the more you realize what? Isn't what it was cracked up to be. You know, and we find out we get bored with relationships, we even get bored with the things we do, we get bored with ourselves. And this might be the most important thing I say to you this morning, for some of you. When you feel bored with life, when that happens to you, that is the natural order of life telling you that you need something more. Theologians will call that the God-shaped vacuum within each of us, telling us that this is not all there is. Something is missing. There is a longing in me. What used to tickle me no longer tickles me. What I used to pursue and chase with passion doesn't mete out the same sense of satisfaction in my life anymore. And what we normally do when we experience that in life, particularly as we begin to grow up, is we choose to either go back to something old, or we do as the Bible says, look forward to something new. And when we go back to something old, what we're really saying is we're trying to find in the material world, in the physical world, satisfaction with some old behavior, some old habit, some old pattern that we were in before. Even as believers, sometimes we can return, as the Bible says, to the pigsty. But it doesn't work. In fact, you end up feeling inevitably worse than you were before you had ever done it. And so the Bible tells us that we need to look forward to something new. Throughout the centuries of the church, the desire to see God, to see the eternal state of our being, to be in His presence and to enjoy Him forever and Him to enjoy us forever, this intense longing of not being satisfied here, that nothing on this earth can really satisfy, has really marked the church. Sadly, not as much in America today. And let's be honest, why? Because we're very comfortable. Yet we're not satisfied, but we're comfortable. And so that illusion of permanence and the illusion of comfort tugs at us and keeps us from looking forward to something. If we were really out there trying to scratch out a living and grow food in the ground and had to do that, or we'd starve to death and, you know, we were toiling under the sweat of the sun, we'd be going, man, and people were dying, you know, in the old days, people died in their 40s. That was the average lifespan because life was so hard. You'd be really looking forward to heaven. Let me share something from the book of Hebrews. It's in the faith chapter, as it's called. The author of Hebrews lists all these people that had done all these things by faith. That basically they'd even faced death and gone through it. And he sums up all these people. He says, all these faithful ones died without receiving what God had promised them. But they saw it all from a distance and welcomed the promises of God. They agreed that they were no more than foreigners and nomads here on earth. And obviously people who talk like that are looking forward to a country they can call their own. The author here was writing about people that didn't even see Jesus arrive on the scene. People that lived long before Christ and looked forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. You and I have the distinct advantage, though we haven't seen Revelation, and as my good friend Bernie here says in the prayer meeting, I don't want to watch that scene from the balcony, thank you. The future, that future event is still not there for us. But for these people that this guy, the author, was writing about, they hadn't even seen Jesus yet, and yet they lived their lives here on earth as people that were looking for a country they could call their own. In other words, this wasn't it, and they knew it. And he writes in verse 15, if they had meant the country they came from, they would have found a way to go back to it, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a heavenly city for them. There it is again. Now, I got to tell you, I thought about this week, certainly from my own life perspective. What is it that keeps me from focusing more on heaven? You know, I don't live with many illusions because I'm with families that lose children. I'm with families that lose loved ones. I talk to the people whose marriages are disintegrating. I see the destruction of sin on a weekly basis. And yet at times, I can run out of here and put my mind on and say, boy, what ball game's on this week so I can feel good about life that I get to anticipate watching, you know? What day off, what am I going to do? You know, what's, same things you do. You know, I put myself in that framework a lot. And yet I know those things are like little temporary fixes to get me through life. And what God really is trying to say to me today and ultimately to you is, you know what? Dwell on where you're going to spend eternity. Where everything goes forever and ever and ever. Where the perfect life that I always created for you is about, it's okay to plan this life around that life. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that we're to focus on heaven. If you're following there in your notes, I wanted to give you four realities. I shared one of these last week about heaven. The first is our citizenship is there. I share this passage with you. Paul says we are citizens of heaven. That's where we reside. We don't have a country here ultimately. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our eternal home. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance there. It's a priceless one. It's kept you in heaven pure and undefiled, meaning it can't be destroyed. It can't be wrecked. We don't have to worry about it rusting away before we get there. He goes, this is yours. It is coming. Jesus tells us that our treasure is there. And then he qualifies that treasure by telling us what? Wherever your heart and your thoughts are, that is where your treasure is. That's where the guilt comes in for me. Where is my treasure in my head and my mind and my heart? Oftentimes not on what God's doing. And the lastly, he said, Paul writes, our focus needs to be there as well. Listen to this passage. Since you've been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Do not think about only the things down here on earth. John, who wrote Revelation, said these words, don't love the world's ways, don't love the world's goods, yuck, it's a good message for Christmas time. Love of the world squeezes out love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with God. It isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But if you do what God wants, you're set for eternity. So all these warnings in Scripture are there for us, telling us this is your homeland, not here. The four main writers of the New Testament are telling us that. A heavenly perspective is vital, since everything connected to your spiritual life and destiny is in heaven. Everything. 70, 80 years you may get here. Maybe squeeze a few more. This is my father-in-law yesterday. He's 87. He says, I'm ready. I said, I'm sure you are. With all the struggle, the conflict, the pain, the suffering that this life has, amidst some good days now and then, but you get all the other stuff too. You get that 70, 80 years, and you know what? That is the warm-up act. That is the kindergarten of a lifelong eternity of education. We're not going to probably remember a whole lot about these years down here when we enter into eternity, because eternity is timeless. And God says, get your focus off the fact that what you see, feel, and touch is everything. Operate by faith, knowing that this is the final outcome. I am going to dwell with you. And here's, the Bible is so certain about teaching you this over and over. Like, you have problems? Well, remember, your present troubles are quite small. Why are they small? Well, compared to eternity, there's nothing that can happen in this life. You could be burned at the stake, and it's small compared to eternity, is what Paul's saying. You suffer in this life? What you suffer now, he says, is nothing compared to the glory that you will receive later. Even death. The final enemy, the Bible calls it, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, merely ushers you and I into the presence of God. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, was extremely cynical and pessimistic about this life in his book Ecclesiastes. He had done it all. And he writes in the seventh chapter of that book, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The cynical one writes this. Paul even says it more clear. He goes, for to me living is for Christ and dying is even better. When's the last time you heard somebody at a funeral go, yeah! They got their better day. I mean, we hear that, but it's hard to feel that and experience that. But that's what Paul's saying. He goes, sometimes I want to live. It's kind of a funny line. Sometimes I kind of want to live. Sometimes I long to be with Christ, which would be far better for me. That's operating by faith. Desiring heaven, I think, exerts a powerful influence on the life of the believer. And I think that's what this closing chapter is about, is kind of setting that crescendo of, hey, this is the destiny. We all get to go here. I was talking with John on Friday. He's been battling that flu bug, you know, the one you guys, I got it too, that one that went around with the headache or the burning eyes and the sore throat and the cough from hell. And we were chuckling, you know, about growing up and what do we get for all of our struggles, you know? We get the joy of sharing those same struggles with our kids so that they can grow up and struggle. And then we get the flu. We're really upbeat guys, John and I, actually. Very optimistic. But heaven, really, when you think about it, as a final destination, is exciting. It gives me something to focus on amidst the things in this life that are bad. And I'm going there in the not-too-distant future. And here's the coolest thing I can tell you about heaven today, at least from my perspective. Though it's far beyond this created world in another dimension, when believers die, they're there immediately. Boom. That's why it's better to die than the day of being born. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I mean, this is one of the most powerful passages of redemption in all the scripture. There is no works here. There is no baptism here. There is no going to church. There is no praying enough. There is no getting your life right and coming to God. We know in this story on the cross with the two thieves, if you really read the Gospels carefully, you will discover that early on, both of the thieves were mocking Jesus. They both were mocking him. You saved others, save yourself. As they're hanging there, dying, that slow, torturous death. But somewhere along that road, through the pain, through watching Jesus on the cross, maybe hearing him say the words, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. This one thief's heart was changed. And he turned to Jesus. Actually, he yelled at the other thief who was continuing to mock, and he says, you know what? We deserve what's happening to us. When he had some divine enlightenment at that moment, he goes, but this man does not. And he turns to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says, truly, truly. And when Jesus says, truly, truly, it's a double promise, amos. I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. Immediate. God's redemption. And at death, we are not left in some fog bank, hoping, waiting. Maybe somebody will pray for me on earth and I'll get there. Paul says, we are fully confident and would rather be away from these bodies. There's Paul wanting to die again. I honestly believe when Paul was led to be killed, the tradition says by Nero, Nero killed Paul, that he was beheaded. Paul was probably going, yeah. For then we'll be at home with the Lord. And what's going to happen when we get there? What does God have prepared for us? Well, in chapter 22 here, look at this. He says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of the God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord himself will give them the light. And they, notice this, not he, but they, that's you and I, will reign forever and ever. I don't have a clue on everything we're going to get to do in heaven. It's all speculation. But I know we get to serve God, which means we get to work without a sense of toil. Have you ever done a job, and most of us have, where you felt satisfaction at the job you got to accomplish and you fulfilled? For me, it was putting in a sprinkler system once. You know? I felt good. I still remember ordering a Philly cheesesteak that night after I did work 18 hours that day and how satisfied I felt. And I remember thinking to myself, this is nothing compared to the satisfaction I'm going to feel in heaven because God created me to work. The sense of accomplishment without frustration. And it says we're going to relate to him. We're going to have friendships with one another and God himself that will be beyond anything we've ever understood in this life. And we're going to reign with him for eternity. I thought about that this week. Have you ever experienced a victory? Have you ever experienced a moment of accomplishment in life where you just wish it could last? You know, I've coached and have had the good fortune of winning some championships and some titles with kids. And it's funny. Like a day afterwards, you're like going, okay, got to do this again next year. It doesn't last. It just doesn't last. And, you know, you'll see it on the big professional teams or the big collegiate teams and that, you know, and they're getting ready for the next big battle or something. They go, you know, can we just kind of kick back here and enjoy what we've done? You know, just for a couple days. Well, that's life. Life never lets you be satisfied. In this life, you can win, you can be successful, and you got to keep on winning, you got to keep being successful. I think when you get to heaven, it's done. You've got the victory. You get to feel it for all eternity. You don't have to re-up it. You don't have to go back to the pressure cooker. You don't have to crawl back into this pulpit every week and be as good as I was the week before, or even, in fact, a little better. Don't have that pressure anymore. And for those of you that ever feel like you don't have a future in this life, I've certainly felt like that. The truth is, in this world, none of us really has a future compared to what God has prepared for us in heaven. Every one of us who's in Christ has an incredible future to look forward to while we're here. This is temporal. This ends. It's an illusion of permanence. It's not permanent. It goes away. And God says, so while you're living it, live it with the good news in mind. In fact, I think my favorite verse of all the things that we've looked at in Revelation, we looked at this last week, is this verse. He will remove all of their sorrows, no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain, for the old world and its evils are gone forever. Doesn't that hit every one of you? Don't you want to live in a place like that? Don't you get tired of seeing people hurting? Suffering, crying, sorrowful, death. You know, and I think if I get to serve him and I get to see him face to face and I get to have this great fellowship with you and people I've never even met yet and we get to reign in victory throughout eternity, what does that mean for us this morning? As I give you that vision. I got to tell you, this is where the rubber meets the road, my friends. If you want a warm, fuzzy Christmas message, come back next Saturday evening. I'll work on something for you. Today, we preach. In chapter 22, everything that John has seen in Revelation, through chapter 1 through up to 22, will come to pass. What inspired him to write is not mystical. The apocalypse that he wrote is not a record of bizarre dreams or the result of an overactive imagination. It is not an allegory from which readers can extract some hidden meanings of their own to concoct something with. It is an accurate description of events and persons yet to come. And the motive to pay attention, not only to everything that came before, but more specifically to this very last chapter, is underscored three times in chapter 22. Jesus says something the same way. Behold, I am coming quickly. There are four responses that Jesus speaks to those who follow him as he closes up. In fact, there are two groups that Jesus talks to, amazingly, in this last chapter. He talks to believers, and then he talks to unbelievers. I never saw it before this week. And there's four things that he says to you and I that follow in Christ. The first thing he tells us in chapter 22 is, I demand immediate obedience. Jesus does not beg for followers. You know, we live with this misconception, well, we're the church. We can't make anybody upset with us. Well, yeah, we have to have a good testimony. We don't want to have people upset with us because we're running around cheating, lying, and lacking moral character and fortitude in life. Of course not. But we never have to be embarrassed about doing what we believe God's called mankind to do, that which is right and truthful. Even if, you know, what did the prophet Isaiah say? Woe unto them who call good evil and evil good. Do you feel that pressure in our society where they call evil good and you go, no, that's bad, that you're going to be persecuted for that? Yeah, sure you feel that pressure. And Jesus tells us, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the prophecy written in this scroll. He doesn't command believers to read Revelation to satisfy some curiosity about the future. He inspired this book for one purpose, and we've said this many times throughout this series, to reveal the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is preeminent over the universe. He is the God, man, King of kings, Lord of lords. He does not bow down to any man's ideal, to any man's philosophy. He created all men and all things. And he calls us to live, hear this, godly, obedient lives. What does that mean? That means we listen to him as he leads us with the Spirit that indwells us. When we crawl into his word, we will find things that we go, that challenges me. One of the things I have constantly shared with people throughout the years, I says, I am such a sinner. I am so far from God. That's why when people call me pastor, I kind of go, oh, please, no, just call me Sinner Dan, all right? We'll all be on the same page. Not that there's anything wrong with being a pastor. That's okay, but it's what culture does with that. It's also like this little halo, bing, you know, it's come across my head. We are wretched, broken creatures that depend upon God. And what the only thing I can take credit for in this life is that in some instances, when God has challenged me, I took a step to Jesus. You're right. I got to go here. Now, there's other times I backpedaled. And guess what? God's Spirit doesn't let go of my heart and my mind. I got to move here and take a step to Jesus. I know what willful disobedience looks like in my own life, and I know what it looks like in the lives of people I've counseled because I've told them what God wants them to do, and I've watched them go do what they want to do. Jesus calls us because of who he is to immediate obedience. And then he tells us one another response we should have to his imminent return is immediate worship, because you don't know when he's coming back, and you don't know when you're going to die. But John writes, I, John, am the one who saw and heard all these things, and when I saw and heard these things, I fell down to worship. Look at this. The angel who showed them to me. But again, he said, the angel again says it, don't do it. Don't worship me. I am a fellow servant of God, just like you, John. And anybody else who obeys what is written in the scroll, and what does he command them to do? Worship God. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible forbids worship of anyone else. Angels, saints, Virgin Mary, any other created being? Nope. God alone gets our worship. We bend our knees to God alone. No human being gets our adoration. Human beings can get our respect, can get our deference, but never our worship. Only God. In fact, God says, I'm the only one you pray to. You don't pray to anyone else. You pray to me. Third response that we need to have as believers is immediate proclamation. He says, the angel continued, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book. See, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John was commanded, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, which is what he did. Not to tell people what is in this book. Not to exegete it as we have over these last 24 weeks. In other words, to take it and put it in practical terms and help you to understand that God is going to judge the living and the dead. God will deal with evil. And God opens up his house to all who would come to him through Christ. He goes, is a sin. to kind of soft pedal God. I know a pastor of a large church in America, one of the largest churches in America, who publicly made a statement, who's a best-selling author out there right now. He says, I will never preach anything in my pulpit that doesn't encourage people. I hope that includes telling people that they can go to hell if they don't know Jesus Christ. Because that's what the book of Revelation does. Paul in the book of Romans says to us, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is Paul saying? What does that mean to not be ashamed? He says, I'm not ashamed to admit I am a sinner. And I'm furthermore not ashamed to admit that everyone else is a sinner. And I'm furthermore not ashamed to admit that the only way to deal with that sin is through Jesus Christ. He says, I take no shame in proclaiming that truth to anyone, anywhere, anytime. Particularly when I'm asked, what is truth? Paul says, I'll tell you what truth is. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day of the great white throne of judgment, we talked about last week, when we enter into that place and we see the books are open up and the people that are raised in pride say, I don't want God. I didn't need Jesus. I did my religion over here, or I did this religion over here, or I jumped through these hoops, or I followed this philosophy. There will be great mourning. And you and I will be standing on the side of Christ going, whoa, what that decision meant. It means everything to admit that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. Last response to believers is there's immediate service. I'm coming and my reward is with me. We should not be idle. We should be diligent. We should be obedient. We should be worshipful. We should be willing to speak when asked about our faith. We need to be about God's kingdom. I'm not going to sit here and tell you what that is. God's Spirit will reveal that to you. If you find, you know what, I'm not really about God, I've been challenged today to know that most of my life is about me, then ask God to help you reorder that. He will. You don't need a pastor. You just talk to God. He will start to reorder that life. He will show you. It's really cool how that works. I don't have to manage it. So in verses 6 through 12, he addresses us, but here's the other group that he's talking to, the last one, group, 13 through 21. The inspired canon of Scripture closes, and this is what I titled the message today, with an urgent invitation. It just struck me. God gives us as believers in his church these four things to be about, and then here at the end, he tells unbelievers five reasons why you must receive my invitation. God closes the entire book of Revelation. God closes the entire New Testament. God closes the entire totality of Scripture with a plea to receive his grace. He could do no less, right? What else would God do but ask people to come to him? He goes, if I have to leave one last thing, what is it going to be? Don't miss it. He said, don't miss it. It's everything. And so you see the invitation here in verse 17. Come, let each one who hears him say, come. Let the thirsty ones come. Anyone who wants to, let them come. Anyone who wants to. Anyone who wants to, let them come. Jesus says. You don't have to be smart enough. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be religious enough. You just come thirsty. My brother-in-law is a big rock climber. He's climbed El Cap a few times in his life, and we shared the story the other night with another brother-in-law of mine of how they were climbing, a team of three of them, and they were nearing the top, but they had about a day of climbing, and it was hot, and it was in the summertime, and they accidentally dropped one of their water jugs. And as a result, they ran out of water on the rock. And they had to finish that day in just sweltering heat without water. And he kept assuring the other guys, don't worry, when we get to the top, there'll be water. There's always water left at the top. And there is. There's always water left at the top of El Cap. But he says, as they were climbing up, a couple hours away from the summit, he said, we noticed two large trash bags came flying down past us, you know, heaved off the cliff. And they're going, wow, that's bizarre. I wonder what they're tossing off. Well, they get to the top. And they're just, their tongues are swollen because they haven't had water for 18 hours. And they've been climbing and exercising themselves in the sweltering heat. And my brother-in-law runs around looking for water. And he said, he can't find any water. He finds out later on that those bags were full of all the water in the bottles, that somebody went up there and cleaned it up. They do it like once a year. The day that they had to go up, he says, there was no one else on top. They had to hike down. Well, actually, what they had to do, they got there, was at nighttime. They couldn't hike down. They had to spend the night without water. And so they slept overnight. He says, he dreamed of drinking all night long. He said, they got up, and they were just emaciated. You know, they were so dehydrated. And they walked down. And it's a healthy hike down to the valley. And as they finally came down to the valley, they saw some guys filling up water jugs, getting ready to go for their climb. Do you think they went, you know what, we don't want to bother those guys. They need their water for their climb. Do you think they went over and demanded, hey, give me your water? No, they ran over and genuflected. Why? Because they needed water. And they were humble and broken. And these guys saw it. Man, these guys are in need of water. And he says, they drank and we drank and we drank and we drank. Are you thirsty yet? That's the picture of a thirsty soul. That Jesus says, you're thirsty, come. I will satisfy you. And he gives really the first reasons to accept this invitation when he says, because of who I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then he says something he doesn't say anywhere else in the entirety of Scripture. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message. You know what that's all about? That this thing comes personally from the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. This invitation comes from God himself to all mankind. Jesus who fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies, the Jesus who is the focus of the New Testament, the Jesus where the four different Gospels record his life and his ministry, where the whole New Testament expounds doctrine and practical implications based on his life. To be saved is to be saved by Jesus. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To have forgiveness is to be forgiven by Christ. To have hope is to have hope in Christ. In short, for the Christian, as Paul said, to live is Christ. The expression, I, Jesus, says, I care for you. Don't miss this invitation. And then he goes on with that almost paradoxical statement there, you know, I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne, which is kind of paradoxical. You know what that's all about? That's about the God-man. He's basically saying, his two natures are right there. How can he be David's ancestor and his descendant? He's saying, in my deity, David is created by me. In my humanity, I am a descendant from his line. He's just saying, I am a God who came and lived among you. I am the God. He says, because of who I am, receive this invitation. And then he says, third point is, he says, because of the exclusivity of heaven. I want you to see there in verse 15, that second word, outside. That is what hell is. Outside of God's love, outside of God's grace, outside of God's blessing, outside of God's beauty, outside of heaven. Jesus says, I don't want you outside, but heaven is an exclusive place. You enter by me. And it's not like anybody who's ever committed those sins can't get into heaven. I've committed those sins. He's saying, if you want to live and practice habitual sin, stubbornly cling to it, refuse my invitation, you will be cast out. That's what he's saying. There's an exclusive nature to the eternal kingdom. And the fourth reason he gives to receive his invitation is because of the truthfulness of the Bible. He says, I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, don't add to them, don't take away from them, because Revelation describes the entire sweep of history from the close of the apostolic age to the eternal kingdom being set up. He says, don't mess with this. Scripture matters, listen to it. And then the fifth thing he says, because of the certainty that I will return. Many will scoff, Peter wrote. Many will say, hey, where is this foretold coming of Jesus? Ha, 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 when's he coming? And you know what Peter's line was? As it was in the days of Noah. Yeah, right. What's this guy building a boat for? What's rain? Same thing. Jesus is going to deal with this world. He says, I am coming soon. You know, if I told you we're going to move sometime in the next millennium, how would that affect you? If I told you we were moving next week, how would that affect you? You'd get up and leave and start packing, right? Well, start packing. He's coming soon. Start investing where your life's heading. Start letting go of those things that hinder you, that keep you from serving Him. Jesus is coming. Whether it's by your death or by His return, it will happen, He says. Fittingly, the very last words of the Bible say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There's not one person in heaven that doesn't fall under the grace of God. Not one. You know what? You went to high school to graduate. You go to work to earn a living. You exercise to stay fit. You start a family to raise up children and have a heritage and a legacy. Everything we do in life has a destiny attached to it that we look for as a goal. And in this life, when you come to Christ, you do so you live forever with Him. That is its purpose. In fact, I've said this before, I'll close with it today. The purpose of life, when I'm asked, is so simple a response. I say the purpose of my life is to get into heaven. And I've done that through Jesus Christ. So I fulfilled my purpose on that part. The second purpose in life for me is to take as many people with me as I possibly can. I'm working on that one. And who I am and how I live, and far less what I speak, is the measure of how serious I take my first purpose of getting myself there. No greater gift I could open for you at this Christmas time than the one I've shared with you today. It is in Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Father, I just pray for both groups of people today, for those that have come to know you, that we would hear our need to take serious what it means to walk in you. Not to live by the law, not to live by rules and regulations, but to really understand our destiny is secure in Christ. We've got a great future. And as a result of that, that should change who we are. Not religious teaching, Lord. And Father, I pray for those that Jesus invites, that they would see just this phenomenal love. That God came and found us when we were at our worst. That is a concept that's just so natural for me to understand, yet it is so foreign to so many. I don't understand why people see that as some kind of religious dogma, or why pride keeps us from acknowledging that we're not right with God. And that what we find is a God that loves us enough that came for us. And it's about love, not about punishment, not about judgment. That's what happens when you reject love. So I pray, Father, that those that haven't done that would measure that and hear that invitation. And I pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.